Thank you, John. Good morning. It's going to be another prayer, Habakkuk's prayer. You find this in your church Bibles on the page 664. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionot. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hands when his power was hidden. Plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress and dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens, and the glint of your flying arrows at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath, you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of the wickedness, and you stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trembled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation in waiting us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. For the director of music, on my stringed instruments.
Let's begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. They're tremendous words, aren't they? The words that we said at the beginning of the service, the words we've just heard again now. Let me read once more verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. But when life tumbles in, what then? That was the title of a sermon preached by a man called Arthur Gossip in 1927. A pastor in Aberdeen, right in the far north of Scotland. It was a significant sermon because everyone who heard him preach knew that this was the first time he'd preached since his wife had died, leaving him a widower and his children without a mother. He began his sermon with a question. How would you cope if out of nowhere some circumstance hit you and turned your whole life upside down? The kind of thing that you would just assume happens to other people, never to you, never to your family. And then the unimaginable happens to you. When life tumbles in, what then? And Gossip confessed to the congregation. He said, the thing I found hardest as a preacher is that I've been saying forever, you've got to keep trusting. Keep trusting the Lord, even when you're buffeted by the wild storms of life. And I've imagined you, as I've spoken these words, thinking, well, it's all right for Gossip in the calm sunshine of his easy life. It's all very well for him to tell us to keep trusting in God. But what happens when he faces difficulties? And he paused. And he said, I don't think anyone would question my right to speak today. He reminded them of a story they would have known well, of the martyrdom of a Scotsman in the 18th century, I think, who stood very firmly for his principles. And an English redcoat soldier challenged him to deny his Christian principles, and he refused. And then the soldier shot him. And having shot the man, the soldier turned to his widow and said, what do you think of your husband now? And she replied, I always thought well of my husband, much of him, but I think more of him now. And Gossip said, I always thought much of the Christian faith, but I think far, far more of it now. He spoke of how in the midst of agonizing tears, he'd been immeasurably comforted by the presence and promises of God. He said his faith was more real than ever. So when life tumbles in, what then? Gossip's was no fair weather faith. And nor was Habakkuk's. It's easy to assume when you read the words of verses 17 and 18, oh, well, that's fine for these spiritual giants, but he was no spiritual giant. He struggled. In fact, if you know the book of Habakkuk, he begins with questions. How long, O Lord, is the first question. It's the second verse of the book. It's unlike most prophetic books. Normally, you have a little introduction about the man, his ancestry, the circumstances in which he's writing. It's as if there's no room for introductions. The urgent, intense appeal of his faith comes through. His questions, how long, O Lord? Why? It's the beginning of the book of Habakkuk. He's speaking at a time of injustice amongst the people of God. They claim to believe in God, but they live in terrible ways. And God doesn't seem to do anything. And he cries out to God, why don't you do something? And God in chapter 1 says, I'm about to. And you'd have thought that would have comforted Habakkuk, but actually what God says he's about to do makes things even worse. He says, I'm about to come and judge my people through those wicked Babylonians. And so Habakkuk's first complaint, why don't you do something, God, is followed by the second complaint, why are you going to do that? It's even worse. How can you use these wicked Babylonians who are even worse than us to judge us? It doesn't make sense. Why are you doing that? I'm not going anywhere, says Habakkuk. I'm going to wait until you tell me. And then God speaks in chapter 2. And he says, I'm going to bring the Babylonians to judgment. Yes, I'll use the Babylonians as agents of my judgment against you, my people. But after that, they too will be judged. And then my kingdom will come in all its fullness, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And what are the believing people of God to do in the meantime while they wait for that conclusion, God's judgment and vindication, the glory of God filling the earth? What are they to do? Well, the big turning point of the whole of the book of Habakkuk, at the end of chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by his faith. And here in chapter 3, we have Habakkuk as an example of what it means to be someone who lives by faith. I don't know if this is an especially urgent message for you right now, whether you're going through the storms. If not, and you feel there's calm sunshine and the sea is very still, let me assure you that in life, the storms will come. When life tumbles in, what then? I hope we'll learn from Habakkuk chapter 3 as we see an example of life lived by faith. I want us to notice four features of it. Here's the first. Notice the suffering faith endures. It's there in verses 17 and 18. What's going on? He's imagining a circumstance in which the fig tree does not bud, in which there are no grapes on the vines, the olive crop fails. And we think, well, I think I can cope with that, actually. Cope with a situation when the fig tree doesn't bud. I have a fig tree in my garden. It was planted 2 years ago. It produced one fig 2 years ago, and another fig I had about 2 months ago. Very nice fig it was, but I think I could have coped if there were no figs on my fig tree. Grapes, don't really like them. Fruit is medicine for me. I have it because I'm told I ought to, but I don't like it. I can never understand why when you're in hospital, people come and bring you grapes. I don't like grapes. I can cope with the taste, but olives. That's the next thing. No, the olive crop fails. That would be a huge relief to me. It's one of the few foods I really don't like. Olives. And so it's easy to read this and think, well, he's imagining a circumstance in which some of the luxuries of life are no longer existing, and I think I could cope with that. But look how he continues. Though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food. He's imagining a time when the land is stripped bare, and the animals are dead, there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls. This is rock bottom. In an agricultural society, you're talking about a circumstance in which all your means of production and all your worldly wealth, that's gone. It's the result of the Babylonian invasion, which God has prophesied. And the Babylonians came, we're told, like a plague of locusts and stripped the land bare. And Habakkuk's imagining the circumstance when it happens. And here is the man of faith, recognizing that suffering can come even to people like him, people of faith. It's the suffering faith endures. Do you recognize that faithful people suffer? Perhaps the largest growing movement in global Christianity today is sometimes known as the faith movement. It's broadcast on satellite channels the world over. It's name it and claim it Christianity. It's a health and wealth prosperity gospel. And the message of much of this faith movement teaching is visualize it and then verbalize it. So visualize in your mind what you want. See yourself with it. Do you want a lovely car? See yourself in that car. Do you want a better home? See yourself in that home. Visualize it and then verbalize it. Claim it by faith. Speak it into existence. The teaching is that the positive confession of faith releases power. I've been to a meeting like that once. The preacher was saying that if you visualize health and claim it and really have faith, you will be healed. And there in the front row was a woman in a wheelchair. She remained in her wheelchair at the end of the meeting. The only difference between her at the beginning of the meeting and the end of the meeting is that by the end of the meeting, she was in floods of tears. Because she'd visualized herself healthy and wealthy, out of the chair. She'd verbalized that desire by faith, and it hadn't happened. And what's the conclusion? Well, she must conclude, if she believes what the preacher's been saying, the problem is not God's, it's hers. She lacks faith. Because the preacher was saying, if you have faith, God wants health and wealth for you. But it's a lie. It's a lie. Ultimately, we'll be healthy and we'll have the eternal prosperity of living in a perfect new creation. But in this life, if it comes, praise God for health and wealth. They're gifts of His. But they're not promised. Suffering comes to faithful people. Now, I hope you're not going to be led astray by that kind of prosperity teaching. Maybe you've been well taught and you think, no, I know that's not right. In which case, perhaps we're more at risk from a kind of sentimental piety. Think of a church member of ours who lost his job recently. He'd been earning a very good living. Lost his job, and unless he got a job quickly, the family was facing the likelihood that they'd have to move from their home, move into a smaller home. And I was speaking to the wife, and she said, you know, what's really not helped me is some Christian friends have come and said, I'm absolutely confident God's going to give you something better. And by better, they meant something in this life. I'm confident that God's going to give him a better job. God's going to provide for the finances. And she said, you know, I know from the Bible, that's not been promised. She said, I know that God has promised to be with me. I know that God has promised that in all things, good and bad, He will work for our holiness and increasing likeness into Jesus Christ. I know that nothing can separate me from God, but I do not know that in this life, things might not get harder. We will face hardships, and at times they'll affect us deeply. I wonder what your dreams are for the future. Imagine passing the exams, going to the university of your choice, meeting the ideal man or woman, marrying them, having happy, healthy children, being very successful at work, then retiring in very good health so you can enjoy the last days of your life with your wife as you travel the world and see your grandchildren, and then suddenly, overnight, you'll die painlessly in your sleep before any serious decline has set in. Is that your dream? Dare I tell you, it might not happen like that. Even if you are full of faith, it might not happen like that. What are your worst fears? That you fail your exams. That you struggle to get a job, or if you get a job, you don't get the kind of job you really want to get. You don't find a partner. Or perhaps worse, you do find a partner, and it's a very, very difficult marriage. You don't live happily ever after. You can't have children. But you have children, and they grow up and turn against you and turn against your faith. As you get older, you lose your loved ones, you lose your health, you lose your mind. That could happen. I could introduce you to people I know well who long for children. And they just assumed that they wouldn't be able to have kids. And then the wife got pregnant. She was so delighted to give birth. And the child died in infancy. Had another child. Praise God. And then the child died in infancy. These are not wicked people. They're people of faith. Another woman. Her and her husband couldn't have kids, and eventually they made the decision to adopt, and they adopted a young lad, and soon after the adoption, the husband died of cancer. Think of another young couple. They were driving along, it was foggy, and there was an accident. Husband was driving, wife killed instantly. People of faith. The suffering faith endures. And if life has been rosy for you up to now, I need to tell you, it could happen to you. And if you're not ready for it, when life tumbles in, you'll go under. The suffering faith endures. But notice next the message faith hears. This whole chapter, chapter 3, is a prayer. Habakkuk is speaking to God. But notice what he says, how he begins. Verse 2, O Lord, I've heard. And then verse 16, at the beginning, I
heard.
If you've ever read through the book of Habakkuk, and I encourage you, if you haven't, to read it later today, there's a massive change of mood from the whys of chapter 1, why Lord, to the worship of chapter 3. And what's changed? Well, God has spoken. Biblical faith does not start with you and me desperately trying to conjure up faith within us. God takes the initiative. He speaks to us. He reveals his character. He reveals his purposes. And then our response is what matters. We're called to respond with faith to God's initiative. And God speaks. Habakkuk then complains, "Why are you doing that, Lord? I'm not going anywhere until you've answered me." And the Lord answers. Chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord replied. Write down the revelation. And the whole of chapter 2 is a record of that revelation. As God says that he'll bring the Babylonians down, judgment will come. The kingdom of God will come in all its fullness. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by his faith, will trust in God's word. And Habakkuk is doing that. The doubts and the confusions of chapter 1 that dominated him then have now increasingly been replaced by a new sense of calm and confidence, because God has spoken and he's listened and he's believed. Calvin's translation of chapter 3, verse 2 is this: I heard your voice. 3, verse 2, O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, Lord, do I fear. It's the same word in the original of the word that speaks of what God is going to do. Chapter 1, verse 5 speaks of God using the Babylonians as a tool of judgment in his hands. And that's the work that Habakkuk is talking about. Before he'd been bewildered. Lord, why are you going to use the Babylonians? This is unthinkable. But now God has spoken. And there's a quiet acceptance. He's responded with faith. He knows that God will bring the Babylonians down. The enemies of God will be judged. God will bring vindication to his people, and the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so he prays. He's saying, in effect, Lord, do what you've said you'll do. It's verse 2, Lord, I fear your work. In the midst of the years, revive it. It's really meaning, do it. Do what you've said you'll do. Bring your judgment. But as you do, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And he's got great confidence to pray like that because of God's revelation. Because God has revealed himself not just to be the absolute holy God who must bring justice and must judge human sin, but he's also revealed himself to be a God of amazing grace who showers love upon his people, not because they deserve it, but because he is a God of infinite loving compassion and grace. The name Lord, which he uses in verse 2 twice, is the covenant name for God. This is the God who's committed himself in covenant love, promised love, committed love. And so he can pray with confidence. And if Habakkuk had confidence, we have much more. Because God has begun wonderfully to answer. He's begun to do what he said to Habakkuk he would do. Because Jesus Christ has come. The Word became flesh. And in wrath, God did remember mercy. So when the kingdom of God comes, we might assume that the result would be God would judge all the rebels who are not living under God's rule and lordship. Because human beings have rebelled against God. And so the news of his kingdom coming should be terrifying for rebels. But what Jesus Christ comes to do is not to punish, but to take the punishment upon himself. In wrath, he remembers mercy. And he dies on a cross in the place of rebels, so he can offer to all of us the peace we do not deserve. See, life won't always be easy. Suffering comes to people of faith. And if I look around at the circumstances of my life, my heart will sink. If I look within, I found doubt, anxiety, pain. But I'm looked to God, and I'm to listen to God. It said, for every look within, take 10 looks at him. I've never thought that was enough. Don't look around, don't look within, look up to God and hear him speak. Then the comfort begins to come in, because God has promised to act, to bring judgment, and in bringing judgment, to offer mercy. There's the message faith hears. Third, notice the song that faith sings. This whole chapter is set to music. You notice that in verse 1, it's according to Shigionoth, and we can't quite know what that means, but it probably refers to the tune, or possibly to the tempo of the music. It's a musical notation, as is that little word selah. You might have noticed it in the Psalms as well. It's there in verse 3, verse 9, verse 13, selah. We don't know what it is, but again, it seems to be a musical notation. And then at the end, to the choir master with stringed instruments. So these words are put to music, and presumably they've been put to music so future generations can sing them, so that Habakkuk's words can become their words, can become our words. I think this is being presented to us as a model response to suffering. We might say, well, why a song? Why not just a poem that we can recite? I take it it's because music helps us to express our emotions. We've enjoyed singing today. And not only to express our emotions, but to begin to feel appropriate emotion. I'm sure you've had the experience of feeling a bit down in the dumps, and then you're singing songs about the wonder of God, and the music helps you to begin to feel an appropriate response to the great truths about which you're singing. If you read verses 3 to 15, there's really nothing new here. It's exactly the same message as has been said in chapter 2. God is coming to judge, and he will save in the end. And yet here we have this truth in poetic, dramatic, musical form. God could have just said, I'm coming to judge my enemies. I'm coming to save my people. That's in essence what he's saying. But he expands on it. He says it in poetic language. And then we're to sing it. Why? To help the truth sink in. I had one preacher speak about this. He said when he went away with the family and then came back, the dog was so thrilled that instead of just coming straight to them and licking them, the dog went round and round and round the yard and then came up to them. And as if God is going round and round this truth and helping us to go round and round so that we can delight. He doesn't just come to us straight away and say, God will judge, God will save. He wants us to delight in this. And revel and marvel. So he uses poetry and music to let these amazing truths sink in. He invites us to imagine the scene. In essence, this is a description of God coming to judge and to save. He's pointing back to the past. He's picking up on the imagery of the Exodus and the conquest of the Red Sea. And in verses 3 to 7, we have the entrance of the great warrior. This year is 60 years since our British Queen was crowned, and I've seen the footage of the coronation. And it seems to take forever before the young Queen appears. There's just a long procession coming in advance of her. Trumpeters, and then, you know, just as the trumpeters gets playing, after lots of people have come into the Westminster Abbey, she's coming. And you can tell God is about to arrive here by the blazing light that goes before him, verse 4. And by the personal attendants in front and behind, verse 5. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. These are his agents in wrath. And then verse 6, there he is. It's a dramatic moment of the coronation when the Queen, for the first time, is visible. And we get a sense of awe. We first see God, verse 6, he stood. and shook the earth. He just looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. Sometimes nations and powers in opposition to God look so impregnable and powerful. But they come and go. In 1936, my present Queen's father was crowned in Westminster Abbey as King Emperor. It's almost laughable now. 100 years ago, Britannia ruled the waves. That's almost laughable too. Increasingly, just one nation amongst many. And that's what happens to nations. They look like the mountains. The mountains don't come and go. But in the presence of God, even the mountains crumble. And he's saying, don't fear the powers of this earth. They all come and go. I was preaching in America once, and I said that to a large crowd of American students. At the moment, America is top dog. But the time will come when America's power will wane. They looked at me as if I was speaking nonsense. It was unimaginable to them. But do they really think that theirs is the one empire in the world that will last? The time will come, unless Jesus comes first, that America's power will wane and then some new power will arise, dominating the earth. Will it be China? Who knows? God knows. But in the end, all human power in opposition to God comes crashing down before the mighty, powerful God. And then verses 18 to 15, after his entrance, God the mighty warrior takes on all comers. And in Habakkuk's mind is the Red Sea and the parting of the sea and Egypt, the great power of the day, coming crashing down. It's a very vivid description. There's God at the front of his army with horses and chariots and archers, and nothing can stand in his way. I love verse 10. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Almost as if it's a sign of submission. You know, when you surrender, you put your hands up. And as if the sea, in the presence of God, put its hand up and say, I bow down. And recognize that God is much more powerful. I submit. Or verse 11. You trampled sun and moon, rather. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens, and at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear, it's as if the sun nudges the moon and says, wow, did you see that? And bear in mind, the sun and the moon were worshipped by the pagan peoples. And Habakkuk's saying, even the sun and the moon are in awe of this great God. If the mountains and the sea and the sun and the moon are powerless before God, it's no surprise that the nations that oppose him, verse 12, are soon swept away. And God isn't doing this, verse 8, because he's got a problem with bodies of water. It's not a personal vendetta against rivers and the sea. Verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. Did you get this? And the question isn't simply, do you understand it intellectually? Do you understand that all powers in opposition to God will come crashing down and God's kingdom will come in all its fullness and one day all will be well and everything will be put right? I'm asking if you simply understand it intellectually. Do you deep down get it? That's why we have this poetic language. That's why we have this song. So simply intellectual understanding will not help us live the Christian life this week. These truths have got to sink into our hearts so that deep in our bones we believe that God is sovereign. God is powerful. It's worth serving him and trusting him, even when it's tough. The suffering God endures, the faith endures, rather, the message faith hears, the song faith sings, and then finally, the joy faith knows. Habakkuk responds to God's revelation, and the response is profound. Verse 16, I heard, and my heart pounded, my lips quivered. Decay crept into my bones, my legs tremble. He's overwhelmed by this revelation of God. It's sunk deep within him. I heard, he says, verse 16, not only did I hear, I will wait. It's a promise of the end. Judgment will come, salvation will come. I heard, and I'm going to wait. I'm trusting. I'm waiting patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. I'm prepared to wait, even in the midst of this great suffering. I know in the end, justice will come. But don't imagine him just gritting his teeth and saying, I'm just going to bear it now. He's not only waiting, verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. We're back to where we started. With suffering. With no food on the table. No means of making an income. And yet there's joy in the suffering. How is that possible? Well, because he's heard and believed. And the truth in his head has become a song in his heart. He's become gripped by the wonder and glory of God. Everything else may be taken, but God will still be there. God, my Saviour, verse 18. I might lose my job. I might lose my wife. I might lose my home. I might lose my health. I might lose my mind. But I cannot lose my Saviour. I hope you've trusted in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. He offers forgiveness to all who come to him. And when we come, he's not going to let us go. Cannot lose my Saviour. What joy he brings. Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor who was put into a communist prison for 14 years during the Cold War. Three of them in solitary confinement. He wrote a letter, the communists believe that happiness comes from material satisfaction. But alone in my cell, cold, hungry and in rags, I danced for joy every night. Sometimes I was so filled with joy that I felt I would burst if I did not give it expression. No matter what's happening outside, I can always know if I'm a Christian. He loves me. He's forgiven me. He lives within me by the Holy Spirit. And he will glorify me. And I can always sing, it is well. It is well with my soul. God my Saviour. And God my strength. Verse 19. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. I can be as sure-footed as a mountain deer leaping confidently from crag to crag. I needn't be crippled by tragedy. I can keep walking, keep climbing. And I've seen it again and again with saints as they've got older through some of the tragedies and difficulties of life, enabled by God to keep looking out, keep trusting in his word, keep rejoicing in his salvation. And as their bodies get weaker, somehow they become more vibrant. More strong in faith. So when life tumbles in, what then? You might feel as if the foundations of the world are crumbling. But even then, there's bedrock. There are impregnable, immovable certainties to cling to. God is in control, the great judge and saviour, and he's not a distant figure. He doesn't just send his condolences when we're going through very difficult times by a text or a quick email. He comes down in the person of his son as we're celebrating this Christmas time. And he enters the storm of the broken world. He doesn't stay in the calm sunshine of heaven. He faced the full force of evil. And he won. As he died on that cross, a great victory was achieved. And one day he'll come again. And then the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And in the meantime, the righteous will keep on living by his faith. It's not easy. There'll be times when you'll be saying, "Why, Lord? How long, Lord?" But then by the grace of God, we can say, "I will quietly wait. And I will rejoice in God, my Saviour and my strength, looking forward to the day when I'll see him face to face. And on that day, all will be well. And all manner of thing will be well." Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you're not silent, and that in the midst of the storms of this life, you speak to us a message of hope and joy. And you've spoken supremely through your Son, Jesus, who died and rose again and will return. So help us, no matter what we're going through in life, to keep trusting in him, to keep rejoicing and hoping in him, for your great glory. Amen.